I didn't mean you, I meant me, because I didn't have the mic on. So I have two preambles, then we're going to pray. First preamble, this week we will be looking at our scripture reading. Next week, a resurrection sermon, although today's will be also, partly. That's the end of the first preamble. The second preamble, stop, halt, not the end of the first. Then, after Easter Sunday, we will be entering Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, about the two olive trees. So in preparation for the two olive trees, I would like you to be reading the first six chapters of Zechariah. So on Sunday, the 27th, and on the first Sunday in May, we will be looking at Zechariah's eight night visions. If we don't understand Zechariah's visions, we cannot possibly understand Revelation chapter 11. End of first preamble. Second preamble. Remember, when we gather on Sundays, we are entering into the heavenly Jerusalem according to Hebrews chapter 12. We have come to the holy mountain. Now, we know that's true because Christ has gone before us and we're in Christ, and sometimes we call that positionally in Christ, but that's a little shabby because it makes it seem, well, not quite real, but it is real. So we're entering right now. And when we enter, we come before the God of the universe and before Jesus. And when we enter, according to Scripture, we must put away our sin. So we must remember that this worldwide church, the church universal, there is no other church, the church universal, has various facets. Some of them we're not familiar with. Some of them we don't really like. Nevertheless, Christ is head of the entire church. And he permits churches unlike our church. And he puts up with churches that are different than our church. And he reminds us through the Apostle Paul that through the broad church, we will come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature that belongs to Christ. That tells us, when we think about it, this large church, which we're just a small part of it, this large church has much to teach us. We might think we know all the truth, but of course, at heart, we know we don't know it all, and we know at heart that we're wrong in some areas. If we knew where we were wrong, we would fix it, but we don't always know. But sometimes we're scared to think beyond these four walls into other facets of the church that might have something to teach us, and especially all those liturgical churches, right? With those robes and all that stuff, and we say, oh, my, the priesthood was put away in the Old Testament. What are we doing with these robes and all? Oh, we got our robes, too. It's called the lawyer's business suit. That signifies a Christian, doesn't it? But anyway, I'm not trying to say we should wear robes. Don't misunderstand me. I'm only saying just because churches wear robes doesn't mean they don't have something to teach us. And just because they have a certain order and they do things differently than us, it doesn't mean they don't have something to teach us. And here's what they're going to teach us this morning. When we come together, the first thing they do is they read a prayer of confession as a whole congregation. That doesn't set well with us for various reasons. But nevertheless, they have the idea right. You see, because we're entering the holy mountain where God is, where Jesus is, and we're going to come and listen to God here as we open his word. And it's pretty hard for people tangled up in sin to get much from his word. And so they first confess their sin. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love for us and for our Savior. What a gracious God you are. Jonah saw that and disparaged you for it, but we adore you because of it. And we thank you that Jesus, our Savior, is the propitiation for our sin in his blood through faith in him, and that we are accepted in the Beloved. And we confess openly right now as we come to look into your word that we are sinful people. And we have our own private sins that no one knows about but you. And we have our communal sins as we fight and stab and devour one another. You know those too. And we know them. And you know all the other sins that we have too that we've committed. And so as we come before you now to listen to you talk to us through your word, we want to be people free of sin. We know ultimately all of our sin is forgiven in Christ. But now we want the kind of daily cleansing as we listen to you that is provided in that same single once for all atoning sacrifice. And so we thank you by the authority of your word that if we confess our sin, you forgive us. And now you have forgiven us. And now we turn to your word to hear what you have to say to us today. And your word speaks only truth. I ask that the man speaking your word would speak only truth also. So bless our time together and make us like Bereans, here to learn, ready to go home, and then to open up your word and see if the things which were said are so. So bless our time together, we pray, for Christ's sake, for the glory of Christ. Amen. There's a haunting passage at the end of the book of Acts I'd like you to turn to, Acts chapter 28. Paul is in prison in Rome in his own rented quarters. It says in verse 25, when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, and so I'm assuming Paul is applying it to them. Now it's come fully true, Paul is saying. Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. Let it be known to you, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. Quite something. Because when you think about it, Jesus repeatedly in the book of Matthew, not to mention the other gospels, calls the generation of Israel in his lifetime an evil and adulterous generation. Evil because they will not accept truth. Adulterous because they turn from their God to a different God. An evil and adulterous generation. Well, if you just put a little thought to it, you discover that that generation was the most wicked generation that has ever been or ever will be. Now, that's not to disparage Jewish people. There are plenty of evil people in the world. In fact, everyone. But that generation had something that no other generation will ever have. Until Christ returns and everything is set straight, they had Christ walking on the earth talking to them. No better teacher than Jesus. No one could surpass Jesus in teaching. No greater miracle worker than Jesus. No one of better character than Jesus. Right? He's the sinless Son of God. And they watched him. And all the vast benefits that fell over the nation, they saw it. The religious leaders saw it. Hence our passage today. They see it. And they do not want it. And so what do? Well, they say, well, it's real simple here. This Jesus who's healed this dumb and blind person casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul. Now, Beelzebul is the Lord of the flies, and he is the God of the Philistine. Well, his name comes to mean something like the ruler of the demons, but nevertheless, it pushes us back in history to one of Israel's arch enemies, the Philistines, and these religious leaders are accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. Quite amazing. And so Jesus just does a little analogy. It doesn't take a lot of logic. You know, sometimes you really don't need the Bible to figure some things out. God did plant some good brains in us just to think. That's why it's so amazing, for example, that our culture, our country, could so defend the gay and lesbian movement. It doesn't take a rocket scientist, even one who is a believer in evolution, that gayety cannot be right. How would the race go on? Right? You don't need the Bible to figure out that's just dead wrong. That's just dead wrong. Neither do you need the Bible to figure out that, you know, if Satan starts casting out his own demons, his own kingdom cannot stand. It just isn't going to happen. So that's what Jesus tells them. Well, Jesus comes to that point where he brings up that issue that troubles us all. And that is speaking a word against Jesus and speaking a word against the Holy Spirit. And he tells us that blasphemy against Jesus, well, that's forgivable. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it's not forgivable. Jesus says it this way, in this age or in the age to come. Well, of course, he's thinking of two ages. One age is the old Israelite age that comes clear down to the cross. And then finally, by 70 AD, boom, that age ends. It is no more. It's over. A new age has become because now there's a new creation in the person of Jesus. And Jesus has ascended on high and he's seated at the right hand of his Father, sitting on the throne of David, and he's making all things new. It's a new age. You're not going to be forgiven right now, Jesus is saying, and you won't be forgiven in the good coming age if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. And so people wonder, well, what exactly does it mean to speak against the Holy Spirit? Well, I've heard people say pretty awful things about God. I've even heard them curse Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Is that unforgivable? Well, in one sense, yes, but in another sense, no, it's not. So we have to think, and we have to put ourselves back in Jesus' day, in that generation, in that special time where there's this age and it's coming down to a new age. We have to think. We have to consider. We have to consider that that generation did reject Jesus. Oh, well, of course, there were some who came to faith in Christ. When Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to the apostles and he saw some of the women and he was in a crowd of more than 500 people at one time. Well, he had to be in a congregation of people because, after all, Psalm 22 prophesied where Jesus said, I will go to the great congregation and I will tell your name to them and I will sing of you to them. So we know that after the resurrection, Jesus went to the great congregation, which is 500 people, and he not only spoke, but he sang the praises of God to that congregation, the fulfillment of Psalm 22. So there were people saved. And of course, from the point of the resurrection of Christ and the sending forth of the apostles, we can read the early chapters of Acts, and we're quite aware that, well, large numbers were saved. But in comparison to the nation as a whole, no, not such large numbers. Of course, there is that statement in Romans chapter 11, which we all ponder and think about. In this way, all Israel will be saved. We have to consider that. But just thinking of Jesus' time and then the apostles' time, there were not that many people who came to Christ. They rejected Christ. But you see, there's a division of time because Jesus is walking on the earth and he's doing miracles and he's talking to the Father and he's teaching the people. And then he dies. They've rejected him. Oh yeah, we'll take Barabbas over Jesus, they said. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas instead. And so Jesus dies, and then he rises and he ascends into heaven. And then he does exactly what he promised. He sends the Holy Spirit. And he told the apostles, this will be even better for you. This will be even better for you. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is going to indwell each person and gift them to do things. The very thing Moses wanted to see happen in Israel, but it didn't. But now it's happened. And so what do the apostles do? They march out according to Jesus' order, and they begin preaching and teaching, and they are doing miracles. And initially, 3,000 believe, 5,000 believe. But when you push your way through the book of Acts, you come to a turning point, a tipping point, where you move on beyond Jewish people, out among the Samaritans, then finally into the Greek-speaking people, the Gentiles. And when you come to the end of the book of Acts, Paul pronounces this condemnation on the nation. Oh, Isaiah the prophet was right when he said to your fathers, you're going to hear but not understand. You're going to see, but not perceive. You people just have a dull heart. You got eyes, but you're not going to look. You got ears, you're not going to listen. Lest you should return, repent, and I should heal you. A great condemnation. And that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 12. Because now Jesus is up in heaven, and he sent another comforter. And now the other comforter is down on earth, dwelling in all of his people. And these apostles are doing miracles and teaching. And they're doing more than Jesus did. Well, of course they're doing more than Jesus did. They're 12. I mean 13 in number. So they can do more miracles. There's 13 of them running around. And they can teach in more places because there are 13. And the nation rejects their message. Which means what? Well, they're rejecting Jesus. But now he's not here. He's up there. They're rejecting the witnesses of Jesus who are animated and empowered by the Spirit. And so they are saying, the Spirit of God is a liar. Isn't that what they're saying? Of course that's what they're saying. And so there is no forgiveness. You see, Jewish people had two chances. We don't get that, do we? We get one chance. We live and we die, and after death comes judgment. There's no second chance. But Israel had Jesus over here doing all these miracles and all this teaching, and they said no. And then they got Jesus again in the person of the Holy Spirit through the apostles doing all these miracles and all that teaching, and they said no a second time. That's why it's unforgivable. Of course, the same is true of us. We can hear the gospel all our lives, but the moment we bite the dust, it's over. There's no second chances. Then comes the judgment. So, having said that, of course, there's always some kind of answer from people. You know, when we think we're right, all of us are like this. There are no exceptions. When we think we're right, we have something to say, even against the best arguments under the sun. Aren't you like that? We'll even go so far as the person talking to us will say to them, well, you think you're always right. Well, of course they think they're always right, just like I do. I don't run around saying things that I think are wrong. Do you? If you do, I don't know what to do with you. We run around saying what we think is right. So we always think we're right. Well, we know we're wrong. We just don't know where it is. So we're always saying what we think is right. And people can say the craftiest things to us. I mean it in a good way. And skillfully reason. And we just hold tenaciously to what we're saying. Well, that's the way the religious leaders were. And so since Jesus has now trapped them in their own devices, this man casts out demons by the power of the Lord of the Flies. Well, what they do is they say, well, okay, Jesus, we've seen all this stuff you're doing, and we've been listening to you. And we have to admit, kind of like Nicodemus did, well, you seem to be a teacher sent from God. We don't really know if you're the son of David. We know this multitude over here has just watched you heal this blind man and this dumb man so they both saw and spoke. And they're wondering, could you be the son of David? Well, we're not sure. We don't really think you are. So could you give us that final, last, compelling sign? That's what we want. We want that last compelling sign so that we will know that you really are the Messiah, the Son of David, the King of Israel. We don't know that. And Jesus says, an adulterous and sinful generation asks for a sign. Why would he say it that way? Well, just because of all that's preceded. He's been handing out, showing all this good stuff. Just read through Matthew. Chapters 8 and 9 are just full of miracles, 10 of them to be exact. And chapters 5 through 7 are full of Jesus' teachings, which it would be very hard to quibble with. Right? But they want more. It's never enough. And so, Jesus says, an adulterous and an evil generation. Actually, it's the other way around. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. But no sign's going to be given it except the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the stomach of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, on face value, that's very simple, isn't it? Very simple. Because we look at that and we say, well, yeah, that makes sense to me. You take Jonah over here, and it's an analogy. It's analogous. Jonah, he messes up big time because God said to him, well, you need to go over there to Nineveh and warn them that I'm going to judge them. And he doesn't want to. So he hops on a boat going the opposite direction to Tarshish, away from Nineveh. And you know the story, how the seas just start tossing to and fro. And all these people are crying out to their gods. And Jonah's fast asleep in the ship. Sometimes sinners just don't have their conscience pricked. Have you noticed that? Jonah sure didn't. He's fast asleep. You know, the gentle, well, not so gentle rocking of the ship. And they come and wake him up, and they're calling on him to pray to their God, his God. And then nothing happens. They've thrown everything overboard. And so finally they say, okay, let's throw lots. We're going to throw some dice here and see on whose account this is. You see, they have a sense that we don't have today, do we? They have a sense that when things happen, there is a God that makes them happen. We don't have that sense. We have a scientific sense. Well, New Orleans, you know, the storm blew in because the pressure was such and El Nino was such, and we got all the answers, but certainly no God in the equation. These primitive people knew, you know, when things happen, there's a God behind this. Of course, they think there are lots of different gods, and so you got all these people from different nations with different gods. Well, let's find out whose God is causing the trouble here. And the lot, of course, falls to Jonah. And he tells the story. Isn't it interesting? You ever thought about this? What are we supposed to do? They say, well, Jonah says, throw me overboard. Why didn't Jonah just jump into the sea? No, you guys do. You got to do it. Well, you know, they don't want responsibility. They don't want blood on their hands. So they pray to Jonah's God. Don't hold his blood to our account. And they chunk him over, and all of a sudden things are calm and nice. Just like Jesus in the boat on the Lake of Galilee. Quite something, isn't it? Yeah, quite something. And then along comes this fish caused by God, and it swallows Jonah up. Good, good. We're fine with the story so far. And so here's this fish going deep down. And we read the prayer of Jonah in chapter 2, as Ed read to us, and Jonah's confession and how he turns to look towards the temple. And he even says, I'll come into the temple. And he's praying for God to hear him. And all your breakers and billows are passing over me. And then finally God brings this great fish, and he has a sore stomach with Jonah in there. And up Jonah is chucked. We call that upchuck. Don't laugh so loud, it might bother you. And so he's on land, and he makes his way to Nineveh, this big, great city with 120,000 people in it. We're told in the last verse of Jonah. And in this city, he begins to warn them that they're going to have to repent, or Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And they do just that. It's quite a repentance. It's something. Even the ruler of the city gets involved. And everyone has to be in sackcloth and in dust and ashes. And even the animals. And no one's allowed to eat. You can't even let the animals eat. We're going to show that we are repentant. And God looks out all they're doing. And the last verse of chapter 3 tells us God relented of what he was about to do to Nineveh, and he did not do it. Okay, fine. We're good so far. No problem, right? We know the story. And then comes the last chapter of Jonah. And in the last chapter of Jonah, Jonah hikes his way out to the east of Nineveh. And what he does is he's going to sit down and he's going to watch. But he's mad. He throws a hissy fit, as we would say. Lord, just take my life. Death is better than life. Didn't I say while I was in my own country, I know what kind of God you are. You're a God of compassion and forgiveness and loving kindness. I know you. And that's why I went another direction. Jonah is wicked. Isn't he? Those stupid Gentiles. Those Ninevites. I know the prophecies that they're going to come and Israel's going to captivity. I know those prophecies. They don't deserve this. Lord, I don't want to see this. It would just be better if you took my life. Jonah, you have a good reason to be angry. And so Jonah goes out here in this kind of desert area and he gets his stones and he builds this shelter. You know, and it's hard to take stones and build a cover over your head. And even if you do, it's really hot when the sun comes up. But he sits down inside his shelter and he's going to watch and just see if God won't, you know, change his mind on Jonah's account and strike that nation dead. And so God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to teach Jonah a little lesson. And so he appoints this plant. And this plant grows up overnight, really fast growing. Maybe miraculous, you think? Like the fish. And here's Jonah in his shelter, and up comes this huge shade. And oh, Jonah is so happy. He's comfortable now. And then God appoints a little worm. And in the night, the worm comes and starts to eat on this plant. And when he wakes up in the morning, the thing's fallen over dead. And then the sun comes up. And God just is merciless with him. He appoints a scorching wind. It's quite something, isn't it? And so here's Jonah looking out saying, oh, look at God. He is so compassionate on those Gentiles. I can't even stand it. It's better to die. You ever felt that way? Don't get my way. I'd just rather die. I felt that way a time or two. I did some long thinking about it. Once I thought, you know, I could just swim out in this lake and just keep swimming. It's getting dark. And I'm not a very good swimmer. So I'll get out there in the middle somewhere and then, whoosh, that'll be the end. Nobody will know the difference. You ever thought like that? Why was I thinking that way? I was mad. It happens to us, doesn't it? Jonah's just like us. But God shows him compassion. And then God takes the compassion away. And now he's suffering. And so a second time his anger is kindled. It's death is better than... You got good reason? Yeah, I have good reason. Well, what's the good reason? There is no good reason, is there? And that's how we get when we're mad, isn't it? We can't think straight. Once we're mad, everything's crooked. We start throwing out arguments against our spouses or our children that are just meant to sling and hurt and get our way. That's Jonah. That's what he's like. And God says, look, Jonah, you had compassion on this little plant. It came up overnight and it died in the night. Shouldn't I have compassion on this great city in which there are 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left hand? Not to mention all the animals I created. And that's the end of the book. Just like that. These people don't know. You know, right and left. It's kind of the way we're told to give money, right? Don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Of course, we like it when our name's up in the banner, so we like to let people know what we've done with our money. But it's just a way of saying they don't know anything. From the right to the left hand, They're unaware. They don't have what Israel has. They don't have all those prophets and those kings that have opened up God's word like David and Solomon. They don't have that. Shouldn't I have compassion? That's the end of the book. Okay, fine. Now, here's the question. This all happens over in Nineveh. And yet, the book of Jonah is in the canon of Israel's Bible. Okay, they weren't there. They didn't see it. They don't know much about it. Why is it in the canon of the Hebrew Bible? Well, of course, one thing it would do is it would teach the Jewish people that God does have compassion for Gentiles and he does save Gentiles. Well, just as he'd been doing throughout history, they did see that. After all, when they left Egypt, some Egyptians came with them. They became a part of Israel, molded right into the nation, circumcised and all that, became Jewish people. Oh, well, they know God saves Gentile people, but that could be one of the lessons that it's teaching, couldn't it? God has compassion on Gentile people. And of course, given all the prophecies that begin occurring with the minor prophets and those great big books we can't make sense of, like Ezekiel and Isaiah, those major prophets, they're talking about the days that are coming when the light's going to shine on Gentile people. So that could be its reason. But maybe there's something a little more. But to grab on to it, well, to grab on to it, let's move ourselves ahead down to Jesus' day. In fact, down to his death. You can turn there. I'm not going to read it, but it's in John 20. And let's think about Mary Magdalene. She's coming out on Sunday morning while it's still dark. And she goes to the tomb and she sees that the stone has been rolled away. And so she runs back to John and Peter. Only John's not named. He's the one whom Jesus loved. And she says, well, they've taken the Lord and I don't know where they put him. And so John and Peter get into a little foot race. And John's a little faster than Peter. Peter's got a gimpy leg like I do, I guess. I don't know. And John gets there and he comes up and he bends down and looks in there because after all, it's a little cave. And he just sees a linen cloth. Here comes Peter. And Peter... He comes running up, and you know how Peter is. Nothing's going to stop him. So he runs right in, and he sees a linen cloth, and he sees something else, too. I want to show it to you. See, he sees something like this. A head cloth all rolled up, and just another cloth like that. Spread out just like that on a table. Only it's a rock table inside a cave. Where Jesus was laying right there. And all that's left now is linen. Well, John believes. They didn't yet understand about resurrection, but he believed. And they come out and they go home. And Mary Magdalene, she's kind of standing around, and she looks in, and she sees two angels. One standing on this side of the table, and one's over here on this side of the table, like this. Just like that. Woman, they say, who are you seeking? Well, I'm looking for my Lord. Tell me where he is. Okay, now, if we just had this slab here, like this, and we put an angel over there dressed in white and an angel over here dressed in white. And we got this linen cloth laid out on the slab. And we got this little head cloth rolled up on the slab. What's it make you think of? I know. It makes me think of something called the Ark of the Covenant. In our pictures here, we always imagined it up here. But what's on the two ends of it? It's got this gold covering. And part of the gold covering on each side are what? Two cherubim. Two angels. And what is that Ark of the Covenant? Why? It's nothing but an altar. You know why? Because the priest comes in and he sprinkles blood across the top and he sprinkles blood around it. Seven times he does that. It's an altar. And that's where Jesus would lay it out, on a slab, an altar. And now when Mary's looking, there are angels on both ends of it. The allusion back to the Ark of the Covenant is unmistakable. Unmistakable. But of course, on the Ark of the Covenant, there's blood sprinkled across this top. But on this one, there's just a linen cloth. That's all that's left. Just a linen cloth. Okay, so what does it make you think about? Well, it makes you think about the Day of Atonement. When the high priest, well, he takes off his garments for beauty and for glory. Remember, we've talked about him. This kind of smoky gray covering with all these threads, red and purple and white and blue in it. And he's got this golden mitre on his head, and he's got these stones on his shoulders and this ephod with 12 precious colored stones on his chest. And what does he do? He strips all of that off and he puts on a linen cloth and he goes in to the holy room and he sprinkles blood in front and on top. Well, at the same time he's carrying, as we said a few weeks ago, he's carrying this incense in and he's smoking it all up so he can't see. He's shrouding the place so he can't see anything. So the one day that he comes in, he still can't see anything. Not only is it dark with no light in there, he's added smoke to it, smoke of incense. There he is. What's he do? Well, when he comes out, what does he do? He strips off his linen clothes. And he puts back on the clothes for glory and for beauty. Here's Peter and John and Mary. And what do they see? Linen. What does that tell us? He left the linen clothes behind. Of course, they're death wrappings. They're not quite the same as the high priest had, but the word's linen. And they're wrapped around his body like this, and all these kinds of spices are put in there. And he's taken just this little head covering, and he's folded it up nicely and left it there. And here's just the cloth. He's come out of it. What does it mean? We know what it means. He's put on his garments of beauty and glory. He's resurrected. Isn't that it? Of course that's it. And what are his garments of beauty and glory? Why, it's the first glorified, resurrected body. Isn't that amazing? It's incredible. And so we're drawing all the way back from Leviticus and we're coming through Jonah. Why? Because Jonah too was in a tomb. And Jesus says, here's the sign. It's Jonah. He's in the fish, and he's going to come up, and I'm in this tomb, and I'm coming up. That's the picture. Well, we haven't gotten everywhere yet. But now think of it. Think of it. So, we take this part off, and we take this, and we just take it like this. You can tell what kind of person I am. Not very good with stuff. And we just fling it over. Let me do it this way. Like this. And so we got this slab here. And now what's it look like? Well, it's a table. And we just put this on it. And what do we got? Well, we got the Lord's table. Is that right? Do they all connect up? Of course they do. So we think back to the Old Testament and we recognize there are these five basic offerings. There's the sin and guilt offering. We'll call them the purification and reparation offering. And then beyond that, we have the ascension offering. We call it the burnt offering, but it's technically the ascension offering. And with that ascension offering, we have the grain offering, which technically is called a tribute offering, where the priest takes a portion of it and puts it with the ascension offering, and whoosh, it goes up. And then we have over here what? The last one, the peace offering, the fellowship offering. And the fellowship offering is called a sacrifice of shalom, a sacrifice of shalom. Now, we all understand the word shalom. It can mean well-being. But in this case, it means fellowship. And the word sacrifice in the Old Testament, zabok, everywhere you look, except maybe two occasions, which might be a general reference to all the sacrifices, always refers to the peace offering. And the word altar is a place where you eat a peace offering. Well, that's something, isn't it? It's right at the altar. So in comes somebody, and they offer their ascension offering with their tribute offering, and whoosh, he goes up to God. And it's a picture of the person going up to God. Like we go into the holy place every Sunday, whoosh, we go up. And we don't come empty-handed. We bring our gifts to God when we go. And, of course, the fact that you're going tells you, hey, God's accepted me. Or in this case, the church. Whoops. We have 10 minutes left. That means 25. Up we go. And what do you do up there? Well, Jesus told us what we do. Because you've stood by me in my trials. The Father's giving me a kingdom. And I'm going to grant that you eat and drink at my table, sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we've talked about it. That's the early chapters of Acts. The apostles to the Jews, they were sitting on their thrones with the gospel. What do? Every Sunday, they come and they take the cup and the bread. Every Sunday, they sit at the king's table. Okay, what is it then? Well, now, you don't eat the sin offering and the guilt offering. You don't eat that. The ascension offering is the whole thing goes up except for the skin is given to the priest. The tribute offering, a little portion's taken off, put on the ascension offering, and it goes up in fire too, and the rest of it's given to the priest. The only thing you ever get to eat is what? The peace offering. And what does it mean? It means this: God and man at table are sat down. Jesus said it this way. The disciples are arguing and they're saying, oh, I'm the greatest. This is right in the upper room. Jesus hears it and he says, you know, the Gentiles lord it over. And the Gentiles call themselves benefactors. But it's not that way in my kingdom. In my kingdom, the older will serve the younger, and the leader's going to be the servant. Who's greater, Jesus says? The one who sits down at the table, reclines at the table, or the one who's passing stuff around? Which one is greater? Well, the one who sits. But I'm among you serving. Here, Peter, James, and John, come sit down.
let me serve you. Is that what it is? Of course that's what it is. And so every Sunday, when we come to this table, oh, wait, the sin offering's already done. Mary looked in there. There's no blood. There's a linen cloth. He's already left with garments of beauty and glory. He's gone. He's left. Sin's taken care of. The sin offering's over. Atonement day is over. What's left for a church to do? Well, there's only one thing left. That's to come, sit down at the table, and let Jesus pass the plate to you. He really is here. We can't see him. He passes the plate by your neighbor next to you. Plate comes down the row. Jesus hands it off to Jesus, hands it off to Jesus, and then you get it. Well, you know what I'm saying, right? That's what happens. We're served. It's a fellowship meal. It's amazing. God is willing to sit with man at table. We'll look at it in a passage in just a minute. But that's not all yet. We haven't exhausted this yet, because now we've got to go back and we've got to think about Jonah. Because we've traced from the Day of Atonement to Jonah down to us in the church. We've traced all that now. But what about the nation of Israel? Because it has something more to say to us today. Well, it had something to say to Jesus' day anyway. Because before Jesus' day, God is going to punish the northern 10 tribes. That's what he's going to do. And he prepares a place for them. He's so amazing. Even in his judgment, he shows compassion, doesn't he? Yeah, he does. For his people, even when he's got to get the stick out, it's with compassion. And here are all these bad northern kings, and the people are serving idols. And God says, I'm going to spew you out of the land. And out they go. Where to? Assyria. What great city's in Assyria? Nineveh. What city's Christian? Nineveh. When did Jonah prophesy? Well, just a few years before that happened. So all this stuff about a shade tree coming up over Jonah, well, that's about Israel. Jonah is a picture of Israel. Oh, we know you're compassionate, God, but we don't want you to show that to anybody. Well, then you don't really know me. You don't accept me. So out you go. But when you're out there, I'm going to shade you. Okay, now we come down to Jesus' day. And Jesus says, hey, I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. That's all you get, just the sign of Jonah. Well, they got Jesus in the tomb and out of the tomb. They got that. But something else is going on in the book of Acts. What's going on? Jesus said it in Matthew. I'm going to take the kingdom from you and I'm going to give it to another nation. That's what I'm going to do. And so in the book of Acts, here comes Pentecost and the church is burst wide open. And who can come in? Well, Jews can come in and find safety. The problem is, most Jews were like Israel. No, God, we don't want safety on those terms. The only way we want safety, God, is if you make all those Gentiles get circumcised and keep our food laws. That's the only way we want safety. We take it no other way, God. And so, Isaiah's prophecy came true. Okay, our time's up, but like I said, if you want, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Very familiar to us. Hebrews chapter 10, I just want to point out a couple of things. And you have to keep in mind then that when we come to Hebrews 10, we got Hebrews 12 in front of us, so that when we gather together, we are entering into the sanctuary above, if we could put it that way. The one that the tabernacle represented, the one that the temple represented, that sanctuary. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place, chapter 12, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the household of God, let us draw near. How? With a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession, agreement to the word, homologia. Hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. Three things. Only I'm going to point out four. You're going to draw near. Notice it's a call. Let's go in. Come on. Here it is, right here. Let's go in. It's like Jesus is invited. Come on, look into the tomb. Look there. There's only linen, which has become a table. I'm in fellowship with you. Come on in. But when we come in, we know we're coming from a world here that's made us dirty. All our sin is forgiven, because that's what the covenant promises, doesn't it? I'll put my laws in your hearts and I'll write them on your minds. You'll be my people. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. You'll all know me from the least to the greatest. Why? Because, that's the word, because your sins have been forgiven and your unrighteousness I will remember no more. Well, he's going to write on our hearts. We're going to be his people. We're all going to know him intimately. Why? Because he's already taken our sin. So he says, look in. Just see, there's just a linen cloth here. And now I've spread it over the table, and I've set a nice food before you, like a dining hall. Come on in. Sit down. Fellowship with me. But when you come, make sure your heart's sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and your body's washed with pure water. You're coming in to see me. And then the next thing you do is you hold fast the confession of hope. Homologia. Logia comes from logos. Who's the logos? Well, Jesus is the word. Jesus is the word. So we draw in where the Father is, just like Hebrews 12 tells us. The God who makes just men perfect. We come in and we make sure we're all cleaned up when we come in. And then we sit down and we get a message, the homologia. And then when the message is over, we get a little stimulation. Stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. What is that? You got three things. You have Father, Son, and Spirit. What's the stimulation? Ah, we have it. We have it. Turn to one more passage. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I still have 9 minutes left of my time. Verse 16. Is not the cup of which we bless... Let me start again. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. A family sits down at dinner together and the same foods pass. They're all one. So we got the Father, draw near. We have the Son, the homologia, the message. And then we have the stimulation. How do you do the stimulation? right here, friends. We eat, and in eating, we're all one. And if we're all one, we're caring about each other, watching out for each other's feelings, helping one another grow in Christ, putting up with each other, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us. We're doing all of that because we eat the same bread. And what is that bread? It's that table of Jesus that he's serving up to us via the Spirit. It's incredible. Let me give you one more, okay? Turn to chapter 13 of Hebrews. You wouldn't possibly know this if you didn't know the Old Testament. In fact, most of the commentaries I've read stated incorrectly because they're not looking back to the Old Testament. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange doctrines, for it is not good for the heart to be strengthened by food, but by grace. Of course, he's talking about a certain kind of food, isn't he? This is Hebrews. He's talking about the sacrifices and the reparation and the purification and the ascension and the grain and the peace offering. They're all fulfilled in Christ. Don't go back to that table. You don't belong at that table. It's better to be strengthened by grace, but the grace table has food too. Look at verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Remember I said the word sacrifice in the Old Testament always, except in a couple occasions where it's very general, referring to all the offerings, refers to the peace offering. You won't see it translated that way. You'll see it translated sacrifice. And of course, sacrifice is done on an altar. And we have an altar. Here it is. A big stone in a tomb with a linen cloth left. Some food to eat. It's our altar. It's an altar of grace, whereby the King who has sat down has said, hey guys, hey brothers and sisters, let me serve you. Come eat with me. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for our Savior who did give one last sign, the sign of Jonah. We thank you that he was buried and he rose again the third day. When they looked in there, they just saw those garments that were associated with sin. The Savior had come out with glorious, beautiful garments, the new creation, the resurrected body. And we thank you now that we have a table to eat from, a table that we come in every Sunday to see our Father. And we come in every Sunday to hear the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's promised and he is faithful. And we come in every Sunday to eat of the blood and of the bread, emblems that signify the body and blood of Christ. And that eating makes us one, wherein as a family we stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. And as a family we put up with each other. And as a family we forgive each other. And as a family we teach each other. We do all the things that families are called to do because we sit at one table with one Savior serving us. And we thank you Sunday by Sunday. You draw us right up into your presence. And we can't see it, but it really is happening. Christ is serving us. And now, Lord, we turn to that table time. And it's a time where God and man have sat down. It's a time of great joy. Because the God of the universe and the person of Christ wants to sit with us and serve us. And the reason he wants to is because he's already paid for all of our sin. And Lord, I know that as we come to the table, lots of people here are suffering. Some because they feel like you're distant and cold. Some because we're hard-hearted. Some because things aren't going our way. All kinds of reasons. But we want you to feed us on the benefits of your death. Because we are weak people. And you've made such magnificent and beautiful promises to take awful people like us and turn us into wonderful people like Christ, to be conformed to his image. And so just as the peace offering was a memorial offering in the Old Testament, so the table is a memorial now where we come because you've invited us. Come on in. We come because you want to hear from us. Lord, fulfill your promises for me. Write your laws on my heart. Lord, I think of myself and I think of the Gospel of Matthew. And the Beatitudes, write them on my heart. And Lord, the law that you didn't do away with, but you fulfilled, and it's pictured for us in Matthew 5, whereby we want to put away anger, and we want to put away lust, and we want to put on love for our enemies. That's incredible. Make that true in my heart and for my friends here too. All those things. Write your laws on our hearts and place them in our minds so they control us, like it says in Ezekiel, so that we'll be caused to walk according to your statutes, your work. We try hard, but it doesn't get done. But when you work, it gets done. And then, Lord, as we come and sit at your table, not stand, but sit at a place of rest. Rest with you. It's a peace offering. It's a peace meal. And we're at peace with you. Having been justified by faith through Christ, we have peace with you. It's amazing. And so, Lord, at this table, help us to know intimately, as your word talks about 2 Peter, knowing you intimately, help us to know, yes, you are our God, and we are your people. And help us to recognize what Jonah hated so much. You're full of compassion, full of loving kindness. That's exactly what we need. And then, Lord, at the table, we want to grow in knowing you. To know you is to be like you. Because the only way one can know is to know how grand you are. The grandeur of the character of Christ. We look at it, and when we see that it's wonderful, that's what we want. And then you make it a part of us. So help us to know you. And help us to remember on our part. This is all ours because you have taken away our sin. And you remember them no more. And so as it says at the end of Hebrews, there is no more offering for sin. All that's left is the table of fellowship. So bless our time. For Christ's glory, pray. Amen.